Well, I feel like I should greet you again, so good morning, and thanks to Kate and to the team. If you don't know who I am, my name's Justin, and what a privilege and how exciting just to see what God's doing in the lives of these young people, and just the call that he's placed upon their lives. I know that Jonathan and Deirdre would appreciate ongoing prayer. They've come because the little one's about to come out any day. I believe it's next month, which doesn't mean anything because I think that's tomorrow. Next month. And so please be praying for them. And then December, I think they're going to be heading back with a little one. So taking the little one back into that foreign land. So let's be praying. In 1989, a financial analyst was walking around a flea market and something caught his eye. It was an old dilapidated painting, not much to it. It was just an old country scene. And that's not why he was drawn to the painting. He was drawn to the painting because of the frame. He thought it was a wonderful frame, and he figured, well, let me, you know, offer something. And he ended up getting the painting for $4. And so when he got it home, he decided to deconstruct the painting away from the frame, but it was so old and dilapidated that, in fact, the frame just crumbled and fell apart. But what he noticed is that between the painting and the wooden backing was a very old-looking document. And upon further discovery, he discovered that that document was one of the first original copies of the American Declaration of Independence from 1776. And he went to Sotheby's and decided to sell it to them, and they put it on auction and so on and investigated it, and they determined that it was authentic. Probably about 300 or 400 had been printed that first night after the declaration had been signed. Only 23 were known to still exist. And this copy was one of the best copies that had ever been found. And they said it was as crisp as the night it was printed in 1776. So they put it on auction. And Sotheby's got $2.42 million for it. And I believe that in 2000, so that was about another 9 years later, the copy was put up for sale again, and this time generated $8.14 million. I don't think it's been sold in the past decade, but don't know if there's anyone here that would be interested in buying it. Doubt it. An amazing find. A $4 throwaway item ended up being turned and generating $8 million. So maybe if you've got any declarations lying at home, speak to the treasurer, and anyone from Sotheby's here, speak to me afterwards and we can see what we can do. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's always a challenge when you ask to sort of preach a one-off sermon. What do you choose? And this is just one verse I want us just to meditate on. It's one that I need to come back to, bring my heart to afresh. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a well-loved image here in verse 7. We don't have time to unpack the context or really much of what the book is about. We're just going to dive in and draw out the truth from this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read from verse 5. The Apostle Paul writing, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And then our text. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." Well, this morning we're just going to meditate on verse 7. As I said, it's a well-loved image. And Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth. And I think there's some great parallels between Corinth and our own city. Corinth was in a very strategic location. It was a very cosmopolitan society. It was a melting pot for spirituality. It was a city of great licentiousness and loose living. Sexual immorality was rife there, being a coastal town and with ships coming in and so on, and prostitution and all sorts of things. And so I think as we look at our own city, I see some strong parallels. And no doubt these early believers would have been very discouraged in that climate. In fact, there were huge challenges. As you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see Paul had to deal with a lot of issues there. Some of that stuff had crept into the church. There was all sorts of immorality and things going on, things they were grappling with. And maybe even as Paul looked at them, maybe as they looked at themselves, maybe as those in leadership looked, they sort of said, can we really make a difference in this city of ours? And so even today, I think we can ask ourselves that question. Can we, as believers, really make a difference? I mean, when we see what's happening on the mines, when we see what's going on in the media and so on, the billboards around us, can we really make a difference as Rosebank Union Church when the odds are stacked against us? And so I see a key thread running through these two books, which we won't have time to unpack. But the key thread, I believe, is that God loves to use simple and ordinary and commonplace people. And that's what's so great about testimonies like we've heard this morning. These are real people with skin and bones who are people just like us. And yet they've been captured by the vision of God. And I want to say that when you're captured by the vision of God, you have a vision of the nations. Doesn't mean that we all have to go, but there's a capturing of the heart even where we find ourselves. And so that's the way that God loves to show off his glory. And so it's an encouragement to them, and I trust it's an encouragement to you, because people who are self-made heroes and the people who have it all together and who come to church every Sunday and think that they've got to put on this, I've got it all together face, are the people that God can't use. God uses broken people, ordinary people, people who are dependent upon him. And God's power is most strongly displayed when we are most weak and most ordinary. And God is most wise when the world looks and says, no, that's most foolish. If we were to look at the strand going through, you'd see 1 Corinthians starts with Paul talking about the message of the cross as foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul reminds them that God's wisdom is wiser than man's foolishness. And man thinks that his foolishness is wise, and he thinks it's wiser than God's wisdom. And this paradox of how God's wisdom may seem like foolishness, but it's actually ultimate wisdom. It's just this paradox of how God works. And that if anyone thinks they're wise, they should become a fool, says Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians, think of what you were when you were saved. Not many of you were influential or noble. You were just ordinary, but God chose you to confound the wise, to show the world that he uses weak and ordinary people to do his work. And then as you move through both books, right at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh that he was given. And he says there's some kind of thorn that he was given. And three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord, take that away from me. Maybe it was, Lord, then I can serve you. Then you can use me greatly. And yet the Lord said, no, I'm going to keep that thorn in your life. And Paul began to realize, hey, when I'm weak, when I'm dependent upon grace, when I'm thinking about God all the time, when I'm more prayerful than I would be if I didn't have this hindrance, it's then that I'm strong. And it's an amazing paradox. And so right here as we dive in verse 7, we see that God's economy is different from the world's. The world says strong leaders are the ones that make it happen. Confident leaders are the ones that make it happen. People who are successful are people who are go-getters. They achieve results. But God's economy is different. The results do come, but it's not in the way that we think. And so I find in my own life that the world is like a giant magnet. This super magnet is always acting upon me, and I find myself veering away from God's true north all the time. And I have to keep taking stock of my life and realigning myself with God's true north. And I think you breathe the same air that I do, that we're always moving towards self-sufficiency and independence, and God wants to realign us to true north. And so that's why I've chosen this verse for this morning. Three reasons, I believe, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, why I need to realign with the true north. The first one is this. First reason why I need to realign with the true north is because I am so prone to treat Christ as ordinary. To treat Christ as ordinary. Thanks, Pierre, if we could have the first slide. Scripture says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Do you find that? Your heart just veers away into coldness, into lukewarmness, into clinicalness, and God wants to come and bring us back and remind us that He's in fact a treasure. Just imagine being entrusted with a treasure of infinite value. And then over time, you become so familiar with it, you treat it as cheap. You treat it as ordinary. Maybe you even begin to neglect it and treat it with a level of contempt. Friend, your eyes are no longer working if you're not treasuring Christ. There's something seriously wrong with your eyes, because if you've truly seen Christ, you can do nothing else but treasure Him. And that's why Jesus writes to the church in Revelation, and He says to you, because you're lukewarm, I want to counsel you. I want to give you wisdom. I want to counsel you to come to me afresh and to buy salve that you can put on your eyes so that you can see. There's such a danger for us when we handle the very things of God and yet we are cold towards the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're so over familiar with Him, when we know the gospel so well, and we've heard sermons and we've come again this morning, that we know the gospel so well that in fact we don't know it at all anymore. It's lost its impact. It's lost its power. We think, yo, that was when I was at that camp in grade 7 and I put my faith. That's when I needed the gospel. But you know, now today I've gone deeper into other things. The damage that is done to our bodies when our hearts are frozen. If you have a frozen heart this morning, there are those ice crystals that are building up in that heart. And it's going to lead, in fact, to the death of your whole body. Your extremities are not going to be able to move as they once used to. The vibrancy is going to be gone because you've got a frozen heart. And those extremities are no longer quick to obey, quick to move. They're slowing down. They're hanging limp. And how much energy it takes to overcome the inertia of your body when your heart is frozen. But friend, when you're treasuring Christ, when you're treasuring, your heart is set ablaze. It cannot pump fast enough, and it pumps that blood throughout all your extremities, throughout your entire body, until you are moving in sync with that heartbeat. And friends, don't be fooled. Your sinful nature will hold up before you 1,000 other things to trust in before Christ. The world will hold up 1,000 things for you to treasure long before the world will ever hold up the Lord Jesus Christ. An old Puritan. It's a book that I just finished reading. I managed to track it down on microfilm. It's so hard to find. It's from like 1650, believe it or not. And man, it's been an encouragement. Strange book to read in some ways. It's so old, but yet so relevant. This is what the author said, William Fenner. As the eye is made to be set upon colors, and the ear is made to be set upon sounds, and the smell is made to be set upon odors, so the affections are made to be principally set upon God. The affections, the emotions, the warmth. And why is that? It's because sometimes we worship God so coldly and clinically and so stiffly. That's not how you worship sin. Look at how you worship sin, how passionately you sin. With a whole heart, with enthusiasm. And yet in our devotion to God, there's a coldness. And we don't even treasure Him to the same degree that we treasure our sin. And this treasure is described here in verse 4 of our passage as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And look at verse 6, it's described there as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a beautiful image, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the treasure. And it's so valuable because it's a treasure that is all sufficient, the sufficiency of Christ. If you're described here as a jar, that means that you were designed and made to hold something. And you will fill that jar with anything that you can find, but you were designed to be filled with the treasure of Christ. And He can all sufficiently fill you. Christ is sufficient to save you. There's nobody else who died in the place for your sins. Nobody else was willing and able to hang upon a cross and to absorb the wrath of God the Father on my behalf. He's the only one that could unlock the door. He's the only one that calls Himself the gate and the bread of life and the living water. And this treasure is inexhaustible. It's immeasurable. It is enduring. I mean, I have the iPhone 4. What's this worth now? Nothing. Nothing in the light of iPhone 5, no matter how much I've treasured this. And look at all those queues of people when it was released. And those same people will queue the next time it's released. Why? Because those treasures don't last. They get upgraded. They get stolen. They get broken. Although this one has worked quite well. It hasn't broken yet. But the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ is a treasure that is immeasurably enduring. There is not a day now, nor a day in eternity, when you do not need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a day. And you might be like that arrogant toddler who says, well, I've learned to walk now. I don't need dad's assistance holding my hand anymore. Nonsense. There is not a single moment of a single day, either now or in eternity, when you no longer need the grace of God. And the minute you think you can walk on your own two feet, you will feel the weight of your sin crushing those little legs until they're gone. It's grace that enables you to stand. And this treasure is accessible to all. That's what I love about the gospel. It's not come join some secret club, first learn ancient Greek, first do a whole lot of stuff. Anyone can come. Old, young, rich, poor, black, white, green, Martian, anyone. He's accessible to all. So friend, as you think about this, is there zeal and excitement and enthusiasm in your faith? Particularly as you come to these times of worship. I had a visitor come and speak to me, and this visitor had visited here two or three times this year, and they said that as they looked around, they noticed that people seemed to be singing so half-heartedly, kind of people looking around, not engaged. And as I've sometimes sat out there, I've sort of felt the same thing. And as a pastor of worship, it's my responsibility to also challenge you. What do you look like when you're worshiping? Is there a physical responsiveness? Is what's going on in your heart expressing itself? Do you come with an expectant heart? If unbelievers came in here and they watched how you worship, what would they think of your God? It's a challenge to all of us to say, what do we look like? Sometimes we look like we are miserable. And yet we sit and stand in the grace of God. And what a privilege that is as we come to worship Him. Well, if your desire this morning is to treasure Christ more, as I trust it is, maybe tomorrow morning, even just afresh in your quiet time, just take a long, hard look at yourself. Your attitudes, your motives, your behavior, your thought life, the list goes on. Allow that to humble you. Then look to God's holiness. See how holy He is. Read those passages in the Old Testament where for sin, far less than your sin, people were judged instantly on the spot. And then remind yourself that that's what I deserve. So why hasn't God done that in my life? And then look long at the cross. Look at His grace. Look at His mercy. And realize what you don't deserve. And as the scriptures say, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. And maybe you love little because you don't realize how much you've been forgiven. This much. You would love people much, love God much, love the service of Him, and like that blazing heart, you would just do. You wouldn't have to whip yourself all the time to do. Plutarch, the philosopher, said that like a sailor at sea without wind, alas, the ship would go slowly were there no winds stirring to drive it. So the affections or the emotions are to the soul, as to the wind is to the sails of the ship. As the ship could not sail without wind, so the soul would go slowly about anything if the affections did not carry it. God has given us affections and emotions and longings and desires. And so often we only think, evil desires, put those off. What of the godly desires? What of using your imagination to think about God's glory rather than using your imagination to think on evil things? To take all those faculties that God has given you, your thoughts, your emotions, your will, and to spend them on Him. What a joy to serve Him in that way. And that's why we need a verse like this. Because the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I love that hymn. I mean, that's so honest. Here's a hymn writer saying, I'm actually prone to turn my back on you, God. That's honest. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So that's the first reason why I need verse 7. is because I want to treat Christ as ordinary and I need to come back and treat him as treasure. But secondly, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Secondly, I'm prone to think that my greatness is important. I'm prone to think that my greatness is important. In fact, to think that I'm great. And this is very humbling. The word of God here says, I'm clay. I'm clay. We live in a world of externals. We're all the time, we are judging each other based on what we look like, what we drive. And this past week, somebody parked in my parking bay with the flashiest, most expensive car. And I was at home doing my sermon prep on Friday, and Michael Phillips sent me a photo and said, hey, what will people think when they see this car? I actually thought, cool. But so anyone who saw that, that's not my car. I drive something a little bit more humble. But I don't think ever before in human history have we judged people more. We've analyzed them. We've put them in the test tube. I mean, anybody can become famous. They just put a video on YouTube and it goes viral. We can find tutorials on anything. Anyone can be an expert on anything. Never before in this urban jungle are we compared one with the other. And somehow we've got to try and be a cut above the rest to be able to climb the ladder. How do we do that? Just the pressure is huge to perform, the pressure to be successful, the pressure for the next job, the next raise, the next whatever. And we love to see what's going on in people's lives. Privacy laws. I mean, those pictures that have been published now of the royal family and the scandals, that's the world we live in. We love to see those pictures, and yet at the same time, we don't want people to come and look into our world. And the same can go for churches. The pressure's on for us to grow. We look at the models out there. We look at the pastors. We look at the mega churches. Why aren't we growing to the level that they are? What does it mean to be well organized, to be efficient, to be slick, to deliver? And when we finally arrive, we pat ourselves on the back and we say we've done it. But when we haven't arrived, we're so discouraged, we have to put ourselves back on this performance treadmill. And we forget. We forget that God uses the faithfulness of clay. Paul says, you and I, and even Rose Van Gunion Church, is simply a jar of clay. Apart from God's grace, these doors could close. This building could collapse. Clay is dirt. Clay is ordinary. It's common. And jars of clay have little value in and of themselves. And this really hits me. Because if I'm honest this morning in my flesh, I like to think that I'm a little bit better than you in some areas. Maybe even subtly. And yet at the same time as I'm thinking that, I also want to portray how humble I am. And my sinful nature wants to whisper to me, Justin, you've actually got it a little bit more together than this person in this area. Or look at how they parent. Or look at how they spend their money on. Or look at their marriage. And I'm prone to think that God honors that greatness. That if I have it all together, he's going to use me more. And if I could just be a little bit more famous, a little bit more successful, well, then I can have a wide, impactful ministry. And friend, I suspect that sometimes you think the same thing as well. We have more in common than we realize, and our commonness is that we're both made of dust. We're both clay, weak, and in need of grace. And if the Apostle Paul, as great as we think he was, said, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, the Corinthians laughed at him. In that culture, he was a loser. And yet God still gives him a thorn in the flesh to depend on him. Then how much more do you and I need to depend on God? I'm looking forward to saying to Paul one day, what is that thorn in the flesh? I think I'm going to be very disappointed if I discover it was actually like a real thorn. Like he came out to Kruger Park and walked past a tree and got a real thorn and they could never get it out. I'm hoping it's something a little bit more cryptic and deep than that, but don't know what that was. But it was to remind him of his need of God's grace. We're weak, fragile, we get tired, we make unwise decisions, we're brittle. Some of you are very temperamental. I know, because when you just say the slightest thing, woof. And we like to boast about our power. Look at what we've done, our engineering feats. We've put another rover on Mars. I mean, that's amazing. It really is. But what we don't realize is that the real characteristic of our humanity lies not in our power, but in our weakness and our frailty. I remember reading or hearing this satirical quote sometime a number of years ago. It went something like this: you can exercise all day until your body is a finely honed machine. You can eat the right diet, you can count the calories, you can weigh yourself every day, you can get the perfect makeover, the perfect stylist to get yourself looking like $1 million. You can be so close to having the perfect body, the perfect looks, and still slip in the shower and break your neck. Man, that's humbling. Especially when you're putting in hours of work. You can still slip in the shower and break your neck. Thomas Brooks, an old preacher, said, "We carry about in our bodies the matter of 1,000 deaths. And may die 1,000 several ways every hour. As many senses, as many members, as many pores as there are in the body, so many windows there are for death to enter. And death need not spend all its arrows upon us. Just a worm, a gnat, a fly, a hair, the stone of a raisin, the kernel of a grape, the fall of a horse, the stumbling of a foot, the prick of a pin, the paring of a nail, the cutting of a corn. All these have been to others, and any one of them may be to us the means of our death within the space of a few days. Nay, of a few hours." Do you get that? Saying death doesn't even have to fire its whole rocket load of ammo at us. Just one little pore gets opened. One little thing flies in. As Blaise Pascal, the scientist, said, a drop of water or a breath of air can kill a human being. It's very sobering. It's very real. And I think one of the applications is that if you live as clay, if you're a leader in this church in whatever capacity, whether it's at Sunday school, whether it's at a small group, whether it's a deacon, whether it's an elder, we need to live with the next generation in mind. Why? Because I'm frail, I'm mortal. I mustn't hold on and think, this is my little world, this is my little kingdom, and dig my heels in on every decision. I've watched churches I've been a part of over the years. People say, we're not selling this building, and I know that we're in a bad area and we're not growing, but this is where I grew up and I'm not selling. And in one particular church, it's now 25 years later, and the people that said those things have long since passed into glory. And now there's a church that's ready to close up shop because they didn't have the foresight to look 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the line. You'll want to see others trained and equipped and released. You won't be threatened by people coming up through the ranks who want to grow. We clay. And we need to be honest with one another. I think one of the things I notice is that often the grass can appear greener on the other side. As many of you know, we just did this collaboration with Christ Church Midrand, this wonderful concert a week or two ago with Noel Trednick. It was interesting, as I went across to their church, I began to notice as I went in all the things that were nice there that are not nice here in terms of how they structured their building, the acoustics. And when they came to us on the Tuesday, the pianist had a chat with me, and his view of our church was the polar opposite of what I'd seen. He said, oh, the acoustics are so good here. You know, your seats are so much closer. You're so much more engaged with the people and this and this. And I just laughed. I said to him, you know, I went to your church and I said, the way your seats are laid out is, to me, very intimate, much closer. The acoustics are. He said, well, I thought the exact opposite. And I just realized, when we look at other churches, other people, we sometimes think they've got it all together. And we just need to be humble to realize we're all clay, we're on a journey, and let's be grateful for what God has given us. And so I need this verse, because I need to be brought down a couple of notches many times. And God wants me to depend on Him even more, and not on my personal ambitions of greatness. Well, thirdly and finally, there's another reason. I need this verse because I'm prone to limit God's power. This verse says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I forget, yes, I'm a jar. Yes, I'm a jar of clay, but that's not where it ends. I'm a jar of clay that is filled with the most valuable treasure that the universe has ever discovered. And so this is the contrast here. Just as soon as we're soaring on the heights, it's almost like being a bipolar Christian. I can do this, rah, rah, in my strength, depending on myself. Suddenly something happens, we don't fulfill our goals, this doesn't happen, and we come crashing down. Now when we're down in the dregs, what is it? Oh, well, I should have figured, I'm just an ordinary piece of clay. Can God ever do anything with me? Woe is me. Can you do great things for God? Yes, you can, and no, you can't. And both of these are in this verse. It's that tension. Apart from Him, you can do nothing, but in Him, you can change the world. And so I need this verse because I'm prone to limit God's power and to say, well, yeah, he can do that through people who have it all together. He can do it through that man, that woman, but me? And why would Paul use this analogy, bring together treasure being kept in jars of clay? Why would he want to link two diametrically opposed concepts? Well, in the ancient Near East, if you wanted to hide something valuable, the tradition goes that you would put it in an ordinary clay jar, and that's where you would hide it. Which probably didn't make sense after a while, because if you're a crook, you just go and look for things that are in the funny-looking clay jars and sort of just check it out. But in the 1900s, the greatest discovery of that century was the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, at Qumran. Those scrolls had been sitting there for 2,000 years in ordinary clay pots. And the story goes that a simple shepherd boy was walking through this cave when he stumbled across. And what they discovered in there were Old Testament manuscripts, 1,000 years older than any other manuscript we had, which confirmed the authenticity of the copying of the Old Testament. But I find it staggering that God chooses to marry infinite treasure with jars of clay. And the reason is because he wants to show that this all-surpassing power is from him and not us. And that blows my mind because there are people that know me well. There are people that know you well. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your family. And you sort of think, I've lived this way for how long? I mean, these are my habits. Can I really change? And yet the astounding thing is that if you would not grieve the Holy Spirit, if you would surrender afresh, if you would commit yourself to allow God's grace to shine through and change you, the kind of person that you could become. And yes, it is slow, and that process is not always instant. But God's glory will shine that much more greatly against the backdrop of your dirty clayness. And it's his all-surpassing power. He could do it through angels. He could show his glory through angels. He could show his glory through the blazing sun and the expanding galaxies. But God chooses to show his glory in the most profound way by putting his Spirit and the gospel in your life. And the disparity between who you are and what God wants to do through you is infinite. Who you are right now and what God wants to do through you, that disparity, there's not a word that comes close to describing that disparity, and yet it is bridged by his grace. Don't underestimate God's power. It's the way God has worked. We could start in Genesis. We could look at every single person that God has used in a great way throughout history. There's been ordinary humility. Why do you doubt what he can do? Because the more you feel you don't have what it takes, the more God says, watch what I can do. This week, I don't know why I never found it before, but I found the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. And I believe he was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and I've been impacted by his ministry, even though he's been dead a couple of hundred years. But there was an ordinary man on this particular day, when the pastor didn't arrive, that just decided to step up into the pulpit. What if that man, that ordinary man, hadn't just fumbled along and preached a sermon? Charles Spurgeon wouldn't have been saved. Listen to the story told from Spurgeon's own first-person perspective. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I just turned down a street and I came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel were no more than a dozen people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There I was, with a glimpse of hope for me in the text. And he began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a great deal of effort. I'm not asking you to lift your foot or your finger, it's just look. Man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "Eh," said he, "many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he then said, young man, you look very miserable. Glad I didn't say that to any of our visitors here. Spurgeon says, well, I did look miserable, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you'll be saved. And then he shouted, as only a Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. This is one example, an old example. We could have given many, many others of ordinary people. Many of you, if there was time for just to hear some of the stories that I've heard as I've moved amongst people here. God wants to show that this all-surpassing power is from him and not from us. That's what verse 6 is saying. That same power that said, let light shine out of the darkness. That same power that just uttered a word and it just exploded. Light filled the universe is the same power that is at work within you. And I know when you look at the clay and the brokenness, it doesn't seem like that. But an ordinary person is the person God most likes to use. And if you feel weak and limited and ordinary, then you're probably the person that God wants to work through. And so as we close, do you believe that God wants to use you in ways that you didn't think were possible? I dare you to step out in faith, to take God at his word. There are things that you're praying about, there are decisions that are on your heart, there are struggles that you've got in your family, in your marriage, with finances, all sorts of things. And in a church this size, there's people at all sorts of places. But the hope this morning is that you would trust him afresh and allow him to do his work. If you look at yourself, you're going to see fear, weakness, trembling. People think it's easy for me as a pastor. There's sometimes situations I go in, I don't know what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do, if I'm going to have the courage. I'm by nature actually a timid person. And yet sometimes it's that simple faith. I just say, driving home from somewhere, Lord, you have used, I'm not sure what. But Lord, in that moment, you gave me the words to say, the thing to pray, the courage to go. So I close with these words from Charles Swindle. He says, God doesn't incarnate himself in a program. Rather, he houses himself in human beings. Encasing his power in flesh for everyone to see and touch, God requires no clever tricks, no eye-catching gimmicks to influence others. He requires that you and I hand our lives fully over to the control of the Spirit and to use the resources that the Spirit has given. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that is in you, that all of our glory, all of our grace, all of our strength, it's in you. Lord, I know that there are times when we think that we have it all together, that Lord, when we've had a great day, when we've had a wonderful weekend, when we've had our quiet time, when we feel like we're on fire, somehow it's then that we think that now the Lord can really use me. Lord, remind us that in those times that's nothing less than works-based pride. Lord, just keep us faithful and dependent upon you. Lord, may we not be caught up in talking about Rosebank Union Church, talking about ourselves. May we get caught up in talking about you, putting the focus on you, how amazing you are and the power that you have and the transforming work that you're able to do in our lives. Father, we just ask that you would take all of our good works here as a church and as individuals, that you would breathe fresh life into them. We pray, Lord, that every ministry, every word spoken would come with more than just words. It would be more than just a program, more than just an event. But that, Lord, it would become in the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That everything that we do would be based on word and on spirit. That, Lord, you would breathe life into lifeless clay. And that, Lord, the more broken we are, we know the greater that you will shine. And Lord, we're only broken when we are consciously dependent upon you. And we just ask that you might just touch our lives again this week, that you would just shatter and warm those frozen hearts, that we may walk in the beat of heaven. So we pray this in your name. Amen.